Hey, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? Good, excellent. My name's Johnny Johnson. I'm the campus pastor here, and we are, as Jim said, delighted you've chosen to spend your Sunday morning here with us. We are continuing, as you can see on the screen, through our little series we're doing called The Mission of Easter. We realized Easter was last week, but, you know, Easter isn't something that we just celebrate once a year, technically. The resurrection of Christ is something that we are supposed to be celebrating with every part of our lives all the time, every week. So we're just continuing on, and we're looking at kind of what that next deeper step is, kind of that well, okay, Easter happened, yes, but exactly why? What was Jesus's mission? What brought him to this earth? And so there's a why behind it, but then also the what. What does this mean for us? Not only us individually, but also the world around us. So we're going to continue on with that a little bit here, and we'll introduce you to you the theme in just a second. But I want to tell you, so Monday, Jenna and I had, well, I guess not both of us, she had her 20-week ultrasound. If you didn't know, by the way, we're pregnant with our second baby. I know we told Seth a couple weeks ago, but sure, thanks, Tom. So our baby's on the way. We had our midweek ultrasound, and we had a blood test a while ago that said it was a boy. We now have visual confirmation that it is a boy. So we're going to be a two-boy family as of right now, and it's a lot of fun. Those ultrasounds are cool, but they're also kind of like, we didn't do one of those 3D ones. You've seen those new ones now. We just did kind of the, I guess, old-fashioned ultrasound, and it's really crazy to see your baby moving around, even though it kind of looks like this little skeleton, like, crawling around inside of your wife. It's kind of creepy. But it was really interesting, because Cohen was with us. Cohen is our five-year-old, and he was with us, and it didn't take him very long to get very bored with the whole process. He was like Jenna and I are just like, oh my gosh, fingers, toes, look at his arms up like this. Oh, it was so cool, like everything. And Cohen's like, can I go read my book over there? Like just very quickly was like, okay, yeah, there's a baby, I get it. Great, no one's paying attention to me right now. That's what's happening. And I realized, and I was kind of reminded, not that I didn't know this, that siblings, this is going to be a real eye-opener for a lot of you, siblings don't always get along, right? And I should know this. I'm the oldest of three boys. I have a picture of my brothers and I here. I gave you a cheat in case you didn't realize that I'm the one in the middle. Tony is my brother on the right with the blue, green, and white tank top. He's 2 years younger than me. And David is on my left. He's 8 years younger than me. The story there is that Tony turned six and went to kindergarten. My mom decided she wanted another baby. So along came David. As you can tell, I'm a little bit different than my brothers. I don't have any tattoos, and they are all severely tatted up. In fact, Tony, the one on the right, you can kind of make it out, but he has the Last Supper tattooed across his chest, and that little circle there is the halo above Jesus' head. So my brothers like tattoos. I don't. But I was automatically transported back. Like, you know, we have this idea that, oh, man, Cohen's going to love this baby, and it's going to be great, and I'm sure they will love each other. But there's going to be times when it's just like, man, there's going to be some fighting. And I got along pretty well with my brothers. Tony and I, we probably butted heads more than anybody else because David was so young, we just kind of like pushed him out of the way whenever he would bother us. Now I can't do that anymore. But I remember Tony and I mean, we would get into these spats and these arguments. And sometimes it just felt like, I'm sure for my parents, it felt like all the time. But I remember we were boys, so we were physical, right? We would wrestle. And one time I like rolled over on him. We were wrestling and I broke his thumb, you know, like something like that. I also weighed about the same now that I did in middle school. That's another whole other story. But I broke his thumb. I rolled over top of him. And I think one of the funniest conflict stories with my brothers and I is that Tony and I were fighting. I don't remember about what. All I know is he stormed upstairs. He got really mad and he locked himself in my parents' bathroom. And I'm like, what is he doing? And he came out. I'm sorry. he shaved the outside half of each of his eyebrows off. He was so mad at me that he shaved the, I'm sorry, I'm like going back to like high school right now. He shaved the outside half both of his eyebrows. He really showed me, right? You know, how he really got me there. But it's just, it was a part of what happened because we were in a boy house and we fought. And I'm sure if you have siblings, if you have kids, you know that that's kind of a part of the territory. A couple years ago, my wife, Jenna, got me this book called The Sibling Effect. It's written by a guy named Jeffrey Kluger. That's the old cover. There's actually a newer cover. But this book covers all these interesting things like birth order and what it means if you have all boys or all girls or a mixture of boys and girls. And one of the chapters is called The Outbreak of Hostilities. And it's just about arguing in the family and kind of what happens. And he cites all of these different studies, but there was one study, there was this lady named Lori Kramer, who's a psychologist, who wanted to try to put an actual number on how many times siblings fight, right? Like how are you going to be able to do that? But she did it as best she could. She started working on some stuff, and she worked with parents, and She would study, I think she started off with groups of kids who were like 3 to 7 years old. And for 45 minutes, she would mic the room that they were going to be in without them knowing it. Somehow, with the parents' help, she would actually mic their clothing also. And so she would go in another room for 45 minutes and just kind of listen to them and start mapping out charts and patterns that she had seen of like how much they actually fought. And so she found out that on average, 3 to 7 year olds fight in 45 minutes. There were 2.5 fights in 45 minutes. If you average that out, it's about 3.5 fights every hour or one fight every 17 minutes. Yeah, right. And when she says fight, this isn't just like kind of like poking and prodding. This is, there were at least 3 hostile exchanges back and forth between the siblings. It just kind of happened that way. And so actually, there was another study done where if you take out the, like, if it's just like the little like pokes and prodding that siblings do to one another, you know, like if you have a brother, sister, you know what buttons to push, right? It's actually more like 6.3 an hour. So that's like more, that's like 1 every 9.5 minutes. Some of you are saying, oh yeah, that makes way more sense. But it's interesting, one of the most fascinating things to me in that whole thing was that typically what kids will fight over, what siblings will fight over, is possessions. They'll fight over property because they can't control very much, right? But they can't control what's theirs, what they think they have, what they own. They said that boy-boy sibling pairs, or boy-boy-boy, or whatever in my case, a lot of times there's more of a physical altercation that happens. They're more likely to be in combat. But there's a unique thing that happens whenever it's a girl-boy pairing. If the boy's the oldest in the boy-girl pairing, typically the boy will be nicer to the girl, kind of that older brother, protect the little sister kind of pairing. Not across the board, but that's pretty typical. But the girl-boy pairing, where the girl is the older and the boy is younger, there may not be as many physical things going on there, but there are a lot of other kind of like the girl knows mentally how to kind of take over the boy. I think this is my wife is, Jenna is the oldest, and she has 3 younger brothers. And there are so many stories of how she would like, she wouldn't, obviously she couldn't like beat them up, but she like ruled their house because she knew mentally how to get to them. I mean, there's a story of she has Trevor and then twin brothers, Jared and Jordan. She would get the twins to clean her room for her and she would pay them, but they would argue over who got the nickel and who got the dime. They both wanted the nickel because it was bigger. But she was able, and she knew this, and she knew that if I had 15 cents, I could get my brothers to clean my room for me. And it was just kind of like that. That was part of how she ruled the house and what she did. Now, if you have a girl-girl pairing, I didn't have any sisters. She didn't have any sisters. I'm glad we're having 2 boys because apparently, like, girl-girl fights are like, they might not get physical. Sometimes they do, but like, there's some emotional awareness that girls have that boys don't have, and girls know how to attack that right away. And so they would go for that. And so there's just this constant thing if you have kids. If you have siblings, that there's fighting, there's conflict, there's hostility. Now, the way this chapter concludes is it goes in to something really important. It says if we're gonna point out that siblings fight, we also have to realize that there's also a level of peacemaking that has to be learned. Also, I mean, you have to learn how to make peace if you're gonna fight. Some days it might feel like you're gonna fight all the time, but you have to learn how to do that. For our sakes this morning, we're gonna call this reconciliation. That you have to learn the skills of reconciliation. And one of the things the book points out is that if kids are actually able to learn how to reconcile with each other without an outside source, read mom and dad into that, coming in and kind of taking over, that those reconciliation, those times of peace actually last longer if the kids are taught the skills to be able to do that. Now, there was another study done by 2 scientists in 2009, I believe, from Concordia University up in Montreal, and they were trying to figure out how sibling pairings actually make peace with one another, how they're able to reconcile with one another. And the scientists took pairings, 45 pairings of kids in various ages, and they put them in a room, and they gave them 10 minutes, and they said, you know, they talked to the parents and they had a conflict that was very real to those kids. He said, this is something you guys fight over all the time. I'm going to give you 10 minutes. I want you to work it out. Go. And then they observed them. On average, the kids were able to reconcile in about 2 minutes and 4 seconds, believe it or not. Now, in those 45 pairings, there were 29 compromises. That's what it is. 29 compromises. It's just kind of worked out like that's what you want. Like, okay, I get it, you get it, we compromise, we're both on the same page here. There were 10 win-lose situations where it was like, this person clearly won, that person clearly lost. There were 4 that were just kind of stalemates, nothing happened, and there were 2 that the scientists labeled as unproductive, which parents would call meltdowns. But it was interesting. So 2 minutes and 4 seconds, they were able to do that. Now, when a parent was entered into the situation, they came up with another conflict, but had a parent come in and mediate, it actually took longer. It took about 5 minutes and 20 seconds. Now, not that that's bad, because the parent was actually able to enter in with some knowledge that the kids didn't have, you know, in terms of like being able to think forward as to how this conflict might play out or how the solution, this resolution might play out. They were also able to be above, as parents, things like, well, that's not fair. And the parent was able to say, well, yeah, it's not fair to you, but they also think it's not fair. Your brother or sister doesn't think it's not fair. So this is an important skill. I mean, it's essentially what this chapter came to the conclusion was, we have to learn how to reconcile with one another. We have to learn how to make peace, and it's an important skill. And when we say reconciliation, just a quick definition for us here, it means to bring together. When we say you need skills of reconciliation when you're in conflict, not even just with siblings, with your spouse, with your neighbors, with your parents, with your friends, whatever that might be like, it means that we want to bring back together to make peace between two estranged or hostile parties. Now, one of the things that we have to kind of assume with reconciliation is that there's already an established relationship, right? You don't necessarily reconcile with a complete stranger. If I was over a Giant and I just kind of cut someone off in the aisle, I can just apologize to them and feel sorry about that. I don't necessarily need to reconcile with them. So with reconciliation, we have to kind of, whenever we hear this word, we have to think, okay, there's some relationship that's established, that it needs to return to what it was. It needs to be brought back together. Peace needs to be made between these two parties. And so when we say reconciliation, that's what we're kind of getting at. And today, what we're going to look at is, we're actually going to look at reconciliation in the scriptures. We're going to look at reconciliation in the Bible, but not just as a form of trying to work through problems. We're actually going to look at reconciliation and what it means for us and God, and what it means for our relationship between us and God, because the Bible uses this word reconciliation in different places. And so we're going to take some time, and we're going to look at this morning, because there's a conflict between us and God. I don't know if you're aware of that. There's a conflict, but there was also something that was taken care of it, and it was taken care of on Easter. As we said, we're in this Mission of Easter series. And to do this, we're going to look at a book called 2 Corinthians. It's written by a guy named Paul. It's written by a guy named Paul to a church in the town of Corinth. Now, Corinth, just a little bit on Corinth, was kind of like ancient Vegas. You know, it was hard drinking, unruly, sexually promiscuous. There were a lot of bad things going on in Corinth. And Paul went in and he actually planted a church there. And so this book we're going to look at, as I said, it's called 2 Corinthians because there is a 1 Corinthians. And some scholars actually believe that there were 4 Corinthian letters written kind of back and forth, because it seems like Paul is reacting to something or he's answering questions. So we're guessing that at some level there's some other letters that we're missing, where we kind of miss that interactive piece. And 2 Corinthians specifically, it seems that Paul is actually dealing with someone questioning his leadership. They're wondering, okay, Paul, like, well, who are you to speak into this? Who are you to say this? And so what Paul kind of gets at here in 2 Corinthians, he's defending who he is, but not only who he is, he's defending why he does what he does and why he is the way that he is. It's pretty evident whenever you read it, but this morning we're going to look at that, and we just kind of have to keep in mind, Paul's defending himself here. He's kind of building this case about himself. And so to do this, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 to 21, but real quick, just to set us up, the five verses before that, verses 11 through 15, Paul kind of sets up, he starts talking about how he no longer lives for himself. I no longer for myself, but I live for God. And there's this famous verse in 2 Corinthians 5, 14. It says, and he just says, for Christ's love compels us. He says, the reason that I live the way that I live, the reason that I am the way that I am, is because the love of Christ compels me. When we say compel, the definition of compel is kind of like, it essentially means to force you. But this is interesting. This is an interesting kind of force, because compelled by love means that you do it by choice. It's not just kind of this like, oh, I'm scared what's going to happen to me if I don't do this. Or it's not just this duty or this obligation that he feels like he has to fulfill. Paul is actually living out of this life of gratitude because of what Jesus has done for him. He makes it very clear in this book that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died for his sins on the cross. And it's for this reason that he believes in Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, that he will one day have eternal life. But right here and now, that affects the way that he lives. And this love that he has felt from Jesus is what's pushing him forward, what's compelling him to live the way that he is. Paul is living out of a life of gratitude. Are y'all with me there? So then we go right into verses 16 through 21, which we're going to read. You'll be able to follow along with me up on the screen. And then we're going to come back and unpack this as we like to do together here sometimes. So here's what Paul says right after he says this. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He says, I no longer live for myself, but I live for God. And he says in verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Powerful verses. Some of my favorite verses actually in the New Testament. And Paul starts out here, he says, we regard no one now from a worldly point of view. And then he goes into how he's actually able to do that. How he's able to not regard anyone from a worldly point of view. In other words, he's able to look at people differently now. He's able to see things with new eyes. He's able to experience something with this newness in his life. And he says this in verse 17. We're going to start unpacking. We'll go right to verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and there's one of Paul's favorite terms in the New Testament. He uses it over and over and over again, this idea of being in Christ. And what this means is that essentially the condition of which this person is now operating in is from the inside of Christ. Our lives are hidden in Christ. We're hidden with Christ. These are important for us because we have to know that it's not anything that we do. This love of Christ is what compels us, right, to go forward. And if anyone is in Christ, so when you say you believe in Jesus and that he is risen from the dead, when you believe that, when you have eternal life one day with the Father, but life here abundantly here now, what that means is that you are in Christ. You are with him. You are operating now from the inside of him. Something huge to get. Paul uses it over and over and over again. You'll notice it now that you hear it. But then he says, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new has come. He's saying it twice here to kind of drive it home. There's this newness to you if you are in Christ, if you believe. And so this word new, we're going to go a little Greek kind of Bible nerd on you here multiple times this morning, just a fair warning. But this word new, the New Testament was written in Greek. There's four or five different Greek words that get used for new in the New Testament, but there are two that get used over and over again. One is kainos, and one is neos. Now, neos is this word that essentially means that you're kind of like, you're like brand new, you're young, or you were recently born. You know, Jesus talks about how there's new dough, or there's new wheat, or there's new leaven, things like that. That's this neos new. There's like a newness about it. But the word Paul uses here is this word kainos. And what kainos means is there's something kind of distinctly different about this word new whenever he uses kainos. Kainos has this qualitative newness to it. In other words, the quality is much better. So when Paul says new here, the new creation, this new quality, this something better has come. And another way we could translate this is that this is a whole new character, but even deeper, that there's a whole new nature available to this person. Something big is shifting here. This isn't just like new, like, oh, I knew I got a new toy or I got a new car. No, this is the internal kind of changings of what's going on. There's a new nature because of you. Not because of anything you've done, right? But because you are what? You are in Christ. Because you are in Christ, you are now able to be new. And this is one of the greatest truths about Christianity that we can kind of grab wrapped up in this little verse, that if you would say, yes, I'm a Christian, if I am in Christ, there is a newness about you. And there's a new change in the character. There's a new change in kind of the nature of who you are. Now, does that mean that we don't sin anymore? No. We still do that. We still have this flesh. We still have this life that kind of pulls us and grabs us. And we have an enemy in the world. But what it means is that we are found in Christ now. And there's something new and unique about us. And God looks at us. He sees us in Christ. There's a newness to us. So we have to, just this huge truth, and that we have to remember that when you are in Christ, you are kainos new. You're not kind of new. You are kainos new, new creature. That's why he says the new creation has come. Another translation of this, it would say, you know, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So did you know that? That if you're in Christ, if you believe, you are actually a new creation. You are kainos new. Now the question you have to ask is, okay, well, how? I don't really feel like that all the time. How am I actually this kainos new? And to answer that, we're going to look at just these next two verses, 18 and 19. We're going to read these again. All of this is from God. Stop right there. How are you kainos new? Because it's from God. With God, all things are possible. And that's how. That's how you're able to be made new. There's nothing else outside that you can do on your own to earn this newness, to get it on your own. It's simply because God is able to do it. All of this is from God. The love of Christ compels him because it is from God. We no longer view anyone from a worldly point of view because it is from God. Everything here that we read is because of God. So how are we kainos new? Because it's from God. And he goes on, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. There's our word, right? Reconciliation. Now, it's important here that Paul uses this word, and there's a few reasons why, and I'm going to pull some of these out for you. Now, when we talked about reconciliation earlier, we talked about how it's when two parties come back together, right? When if there's hostility, there's enmity, and now they're able to come back together. There's peace that's made to bring that bond back together. Now, as we said, reconciliation also assumes that there's some type of prior relationship. So when we read here that God reconciled, right after it said, reconciled us to himself, that assumes that there was already some prior relationship between us and God. Now, what that means is that we kind of have to wrap our head around this idea that, and I don't know where you are in your journey or what you believe right now, but just to kind of let you in on a little bit of what we believe here, as Christians, I would say that I believe that God is actually the creator of every single human being on this earth. Scriptures tells us that we are created in the image of God. That's what God says in Genesis 1, let us make man and woman out of our image. And so they created us in his image, in the image of God. And so because of that, every single one of us has some type of connection with God, some kind of relationship. Ecclesiastes actually says that he being God, has placed eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11, that's a chunk of that. So God has created us, and there's something that's put inside of us that wants to draw back to him. And so whether you believe that or not, that's what we believe. And so when we read this word reconciliation, some Christians, we automatically would go back, our brain would say, well, yeah, we're reconciled because there's already this previous relationship. God is our creator. We are all his children. You've heard people say that. Even people who don't believe in Jesus have said, we're all God's children, right? You've heard that before. But then the question is, with reconciliation, not only does it assume there was already a prior relationship, but it also assumes that there has to be some type of like knitting back together because there's been separation, right? You don't reconcile from nothing. You reconcile because there's been separation. So Paul kind of sums this up in Romans 5. Just we're going to jump to Romans 5:10 for just a second. He says, for if while we were God's what? Enemies. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? It says that we were God's enemies. Another passage in Romans says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So not only in kind of this Christian theology, this worldview, do we believe that God created every human being. Psalm 24:1 said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But we also believe that at some point in the history of time that we became God's enemies. The short way of saying that in Christianity is that we sin, and the definition of sin real easy is that we missed the mark. We don't live up to the standards that God would have for us. But the beautiful thing about this is that we know that we were his enemies, and I love that it has it in the past tense, right? While we were God's enemies. God reconciled us through the death of his son. So that now, how much more, having been reconciled, now we are saved to his life. This is how we're able to say that we are in Christ, because of the death of Jesus on the cross. But not only his death, his life, his resurrection, that he was raised from the dead and he sits on the right hand of God the Father. We're able to be reconciled because while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. There's something unique. There's something different about that. That it's different from any other religion in the world. And if we jump back to the other passages there, to Romans 18, or sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, we see that not only did God reconcile us to himself, the first screen reconciled there, but that it also says that he was reconciling the world. This Greek word here, world, is the word cosmos. That means everything. This means that God isn't claiming something back that isn't his, but rather he's restoring this relationship that has been broken through decay, through us sinning, through just all the stuff. So this is, I hope you're with me. This is a huge thing that God is reclaiming. He's reconciling not only us to himself, but he's reconciling the world to himself. How? And it says what? There it is. In Christ. There's that phrase again. It's through Christ. It's in Christ. It's with Christ. There's something huge about this reconciliation. So it assumes that there was a there's a relationship. There's a prior relationship. It assumes also that there's been strife in the relationship. While we were God's enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There's the strife in the relationship, this enmity. But now we have life through Christ. But there's something else unique about this, and the fact that we use this word reconciliation, that Paul uses it here, is that it also assumes that there's a relationship possible still. It assumes that you're able to have this relationship, that we were enemies, there was the separation, but now you're able to enter back into this relationship. Peace has been made. No other religion in the world would use this language. They would never, ever, ever say that a deity, whatever they would worship, would stoop down to the level to enter into this human-type relationship with the people that are supposed to worship it. We have a God who sent his son to be one of us, who knows what it's like to be us, who knows what it's like to be tempted. We have a God who put his son in our world and now knows us intimately, who now knows us in such a unique way, and he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that we might be reconciled to him. The relationship is restored while we were enemies. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, a kainos new creation. The core of who you are has been changed, because when God looks at you, he sees Christ, because we are found in him. Do you see how huge this is? This is a big deal. But it doesn't stop here. It says that we have been reconciled to God, that God has reconciled us to himself. It also says that he's reconciled the world, but then he gives us a job, right? There's something for us to do, to be a part of. And we're going to stay in these verses, but we just want to go green on a couple of the other verses here, the other parts of the verse. It says that not only did he reconcile us to himself through Christ, and he gave us this. Can you read that word with me? The ministry of reconciliation. We have this ministry, and that word ministry, again, sorry, the Greek nerdy part here, this ministry actually means to serve. It's where we actually get the Greek word, is where we get the word deacon from. To wait tables is another way to say that, literally, that we're supposed to be able, that we actually have this service of reconciliation that we're supposed to be a part of. And what is that? It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to that message. To that message of reconciliation. That means if you believe that you are in Christ and you have been reconciled, you now are part of this ministry of reconciliation. And you now are someone who is to go and to impart this ministry to other people, or this message to other people. That God is now not counting your sins against you if you believe in Jesus. If you can find yourself in Christ by just surrendering and putting your faith in him. Now the question is, okay, well, what does this actually look like to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation? Paul gives us another clue right after this in verse 20. He sets us up like this. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We're ambassadors. Now, I love this word for multiple reasons, but one of the reasons I love this word is that this is a word that we still use today, right? We have ambassadors that are in other countries. We have ambassadors in our country. And this is kind of where the genius of Paul, I think, comes out also. It doesn't get translated perfectly, but that word ambassadors there is actually a verb. Jesus, Christ, it says we are Christ's ambassadors. Christ is the subject. We are the verb. We are to go out. There's this action piece that comes with being an ambassador. And in Paul's time, what an ambassador did in the Roman Empire is they were someone who was commissioned by the emperor to go out. So they had this commissioning. And what he's saying is here, I am Christ's ambassador. You are Christ's ambassadors. We are Christ's ambassadors. You are therefore commissioned to go out. You have this commissioning. You have something to do. And what an ambassador in Paul's times would do, very commonly whenever, Rome was a superpower, and so they would be going into these different regions, these different countries or whatever that they would take over. And whenever it was time for the Roman Senate to make a decision to turn a region that they took over into a province, they would not only send like the army or the conquering general who had won, but they would also send 10 ambassadors. The Greek word is, you don't need to know that, it doesn't matter. Presbyomen, sorry. And the Latin is legatus, and it all translates out to this idea that there's these ambassadors that go in with the conquering general. Now, they have a specific job. They are to go in, and they are the ones that actually are the ones who negotiate the peace with the people that are now going to be assumed into the Roman Empire. They're the ones who draw up kind of the boundary lines of the kingdom and let them know where to go and what to do and what this new place is going to look like. They're the ones who write up the constitution, and they do that with the people who are there, with the governing bodies, because they are now the people who are commissioned to go in. And essentially what they do, what ambassadors do, is they are the ones in charge of bringing people into the Roman family. And in that context, Paul says, you are Christ's ambassadors. Do you see how powerful that is? There's a new king. There's a new kingdom. And he has ambassadors. You are now to go out. You are the ones who are supposed to go and on the front lines, and you're supposed to introduce peace to the people. That we're supposed to draw these new boundary lines and say, did you know that you're reconciled to God? Did you know that there's been strife? Did you even know there was separation? But now you are able to be reconciled to God. We're able to draw up this constitution of grace, this constitution of love, not of one of separation, not of one that just has rules and laws to keep, but says, you know, if you have faith and if you believe, you can be found in Christ. You can be this new creation. And this is why Paul says we view no one now from a worldly point of view, because how they view people is everyone is as a part of the ministry of reconciliation. Everyone needs to receive this message that they have as ambassadors. And this translates for us now. Even if you're an ambassador is typically someone who lives in a foreign land, may not even speak the language or is learning the language. I mean, that's Paul, Peter in one of Peter's letters tells us that we are actually aliens living in this world. We're foreigners here. So we have to be ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone who speaks on behalf of their country. And typically, countries are judged by how their ambassadors act. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of actually having lunch with the Haitian ambassador to the United States up in New York City. I didn't have much of a thought of Haiti, but I kind of think of Haiti as kind of like a poor nation, poverty, not much going on there. I now have a new level of respect for Haiti because I had lunch with this ambassador. And the way he conducted himself and the way he talked and the questions he asked and how humble of a man he was. Because an ambassador represents the king. An ambassador represents the emperor. An ambassador represents their country. So not only are we reconciled, right? Our relationship with God is put back together. It's lined back up. But now we're supposed to go out and we have to be those messengers. Now, that message of reconciliation is what? This isn't in the plans, but can you go back to that slide previously? That message is that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against him. That is your message. Now, the interesting thing about that is that this message of reconciliation has to be lived out in your life, right? You have to be an ambassador. You are a representative for the king. But reconciliation, kind of like from a common grace standpoint, has to be represented in your life totally. They have to see what reconciliation like horizontally on the ground looks like to be able to understand what a vertical reconciliation looks like between people. So if you are in relationship with someone and there's a lot of strife and there's a lot of enmity and you just feel like, I don't even care, I'm out, what does it look like for reconciliation to happen there? Maybe it's with your spouse. It might be with your brother, it might be with your sister, it might be with your parents. Some of you may have felt like that you've lost someone actually and you never reconciled with them. How terrible is that feeling? We never actually have given them the chance to hear this ministry of reconciliation that God is not counting your sins against you. We are not supposed to be people that are on a war path just going out causing problems. We are supposed to be people that are part of the ministry of reconciliation. And so what does that look like in your life now? Knowing that as you reconcile with those around you, even in relationships, and as you're a peacekeeper, as you go out as an ambassador, knowing that that might actually give you more of an opportunity to introduce them to the reconciliation from God. What does that look like in your life? Some of you are aware that we, if you were here 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about how we are entering into a relationship with this campus ministry organization called the Coalition for Christian Outreach. The CCO, it's up on the left-hand side there. And we're specifically entering into them in a relationship with them to figure out what it looks like for us to have a relationship with the Lincoln University, which is right down the road from us. And so what this means is that I've been learning more about Lincoln. And first, I feel like I need to, and I'm sure some of you would join me in this, I almost feel like I need to like publicly repent that I've lived here for 6 years. I drive past Lincoln pretty much every single day that I come to the office, either directly past it or on Route 1. And I literally know very little about what goes on there. I know little about the history. I've not interacted with many of the students very much. And it's kind of a shame. I mean, they're 4 minutes down the road, right? But so in learning about Lincoln and this relationship that we've had, I've been doing my research and I learned a little bit about the history of Lincoln University. And what I didn't realize till just this week is that how the start of Lincoln University actually is kind of a story of reconciliation. There was a guy named, I think we have a picture of him here, named John Miller Dickey. And on April 24th, 1854, John Miller Dickey and his wife Sarah started what was called the Ashmun Institute, A-S-H-M-U-N. It was named after actually a guy named, I'm going to pronounce his name wrong, but Jehudi Ashmun, who was a social activist at that time, and they named the Ashmun Institute after him. And so one of the interesting things about the Ashmun Institute is that it did eventually become Lincoln University after President Lincoln was assassinated. That's whenever the name changed. But the Ashmun Institute, Lincoln University, was originally started for a very specific purpose. You see, Dickey was, his dad, this is where it gets really personal for me, his dad was the pastor at Oxford Presbyterian Church, which is the giant church in Oxford with the huge spire, which is literally 200 yards from my front door. Then Dickey actually became the pastor there, but before he was the pastor there, he was a missionary to slaves in the South in Georgia. You see, Dickey realized something. He realized something about reconciliation. He knew that he had been reconciled to God. He knew that his sins were no longer being counted against him, and he looked at the world around him, and he realized we have this vertical reconciliation, but there is a lot of horizontal reconciliation that is not happening. So what does it look like for me to start reconciling my life with my brothers and sisters? And I say brothers and sisters here very intentionally because not only is there a prior relationship with God because God is the creator of all of us, but because of that, because we are his children, we all have an established relationship with each other, right? We may not know each other well, but we are God's children. We have a relationship with one another. And so Dickey came back up north. He was the pastor of Oxford Presbyterian Church. And as I said, April 24th, 1854, he created the Ashmun Institute. And it was the first ever degree-granting HBCU, which stands for Historically Black College or University. There were not other opportunities for black men to go to school, for black men, for black women. Actually, I think it would have been only black men at that time to go to school and receive any kind of higher education. And he said, that's not right. We need to start at this level of reconciliation. How do we fix this here and now? So they started this organization. And one of the cool things about it, I learned yesterday as we were on a tour, my tour guide told me, who's sitting with here, Kiriel? Got it. Yeah, there we go. Kiriel told me yesterday that not only was it important that that school was started and it was the first degree-granting HBCU, but the school was actually started to help equip those men to become Presbyterian pastors because there was nowhere for them to get training. So you talk about reconciliation, not only reconciling in a racial way, racial reconciliation, but because of that, more people were going to be able to be reconciled to God because the gospel was going to be preached as these men were equipped to go out. There's reconciliation written all over this thing. And so as I've learned this, I'm like, oh my gosh, we are now in a very unique situation, right? Lincoln's 4 minutes down the road. The goal of what the CCO is going to do is we're trying to figure out how to actually have a person that would be on staff with Willowdale, but they would also be on staff at Lincoln and have a touch with Lincoln for the kingdom of God. May the kingdom of God grow in Lincoln. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done in Lincoln University as it is in heaven. And as we have this touch point, we're going to be able to be a part of this ministry of reconciliation. And I'll tell you right now, it's not just, one of the things we need to realize and one of the things that I keep working through my heart is it's not just like, oh, we're doing something good for Lincoln. No, no, this is going to benefit all of us. This is going to be good for us because when we realize that there needs to be reconciliation horizontally between us as human beings, that the kingdom of God is actually every tribe, every nation, every tongue, let's start living it here and now. When we realize that, we are all better people. We become more complete. We become more whole as we enter into more relationships with those in the body of Christ. Are you with me? Do you get that? So we have an opportunity to be a part of this reconciliation. Yes, we need to reconcile in our relationships with our siblings, with our spouses, with our parents, but we also get to be a part of this bigger, global, kingdom of God reconciliation so that as we work this out horizontally, that people are going to be able to vertically see that their sins are forgiven, that God is no longer counting their sins against them. It's huge. And we're exploring this and we're praying about this and we want you to join us. But we're all going to be better for this. We're all going to be better for this. And so there's a very practical way for us to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation right there. But here's the deal. You might be hearing some of this and you might be like, man, I want to get on that. But I'm not so sure about, I got this, right? I got the horizontal. I'm not so sure about the vertical. I just want to read one more verse from actually the end of verse 20. I would implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you have not yet been reconciled to God, if you had not realized that that relationship is able to be restored, I want to implore you, as Paul says, on Christ's behalf. And I can say that because what? Because I am an ambassador, right? I implore you on Christ's behalf, would you be reconciled to God? And I love how Paul starts the next chapter in 6:2. Here's what he says. He says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today. This isn't a lie. You know, maybe you're not ready today, but I would implore you to be reconciled to God. Now is the day of salvation. Would you be reconciled to God here this morning? Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge today that we were your enemies. That there is a separation that exists. But there's also a connection now that exists because of your Son. God, that we are reconciled, that you've reconciled us to you. You've reconciled you to us, God, because of your Son and his death on a cross, not counting our sins against us, so that our relationship is restored. Father, there are some of us here today who are hearing that and understanding that for the first time. And so, Father, today we just pray, God, we thank you for that. We ask that you would just receive them, hear their faith, hear their prayers. And if you're out there right now and you're saying, God, I need to be reconciled to you, all you need to do is pray, Father, I'm a sinner, but I understand that your Son died on my behalf. Father, I want that love. I want that reconciliation. I understand that my sins are no longer counted against me. If that's you, would you just pray that silently? Father, we also need to realize that we are now a part of this ministry of reconciliation, that we are your ambassadors drawn out, pulled out to spread your love, to redraw the lines, to rewrite the Constitution. Father, would we go with that message? And the only way, the only reason we're able to do this is because your love compels us. We are ambassadors because your love compels us. It pulls us forward. It draws us out. It forces us out. Father, would we go with that message? The only way we're able to do this is because we're found in Christ, because on the cross, he said it is finished. Sin was paid for. Our penalty was taken. God, we're grateful to you. We pray these things in your name. We all said, amen. Would you stand and sing with us?